Father, as we lift up our hearts to you, we pray that you would teach us your word. We know that we can't understand it without the Holy Spirit really being our teacher. So, Father, we do pray that you would fill our hearts with your presence once again, and that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, that you would teach us the theme here in the book of Obadiah. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Obadiah, we don't know much at all, hardly anything, about the prophet himself. Obadiah is really an unknown person in the Bible. There were a lot of other people named Obadiah, but this is the unique prophet Obadiah. And as I've already shared with you, the theme of the book is the destruction of the land of Edom. And Obadiah's prophecy covers many hundreds of years. Most of it is actually fulfilled, and yet there is some to be fulfilled in the end times, what we would call the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the 70th week of Daniel. Most of it was actually fulfilled about the time that the Roman Empire had conquered all of the land of Israel, formerly or known by the Romans as Palestine. And so there is that time span between the Old Testament fulfillment and then leaping over a couple thousand years to the New Testament fulfillment. But we really don't know much about him. His name means servant or worshiper of Jehovah. And so that would speak about his loyalty to Jehovah in his announcement of judgment against the Edomites. We also don't even know when he really wrote this book. Actually, opinion spread over about 600 years, so that gives you a lot of latitude of exactly where his prophecies came about. We do believe, though, that he prophesied before the time of Jeremiah, because it seems like Jeremiah the prophet that was prophesying during the final days of Israel and Jerusalem, actually Jerusalem and Judah, quotes in chapter 49 of Jeremiah, quotes the book, a part of the book of Obadiah. So it seems like Jeremiah, as he was studying the script of the Old Testament prophets, had studied Obadiah and was reinstating the judgments that Obadiah had prophesied about. So that would have put him before Jeremiah. And then hang in there, just some more history. We know that the Edomites rebelled basically two times in the history of Israel. Very large rebellions. One rebellion was during the last days of Ahaz, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he also rebelled, Edomites rebelled once again during the time of Jehoshaphat, the southern king, the king of Judah. That was separated by possibly even 100 years. But the Edomites were there and were in rebellion against Israel and Judah. And we know that the Edomites existed when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, because Babylon then went and conquered the Edomites. As I've already shared, we know that some of the Edomites existed into the time of the Maccabees, because it was one of the first leaders of the Maccabees that conquered the Edomites even more. And then finally, the Idumean entity was actually conquered during the time of the Romans. King Herod was the last known Idumean that we're aware of. King Herod was set up by the Roman Empire to be the king over Judah. And yet, through the judgment of the Romans in 70 AD, then Edom was finally virtually conquered and disappeared as a national entity. We don't really know where the Edomites dwell today, but we do know that in the end times, the history of this world in its near future, these people, the Edomites, will begin to reappear on the national scene. The land of the Edomites is in what we call today modern Jordan. So if you were to go to Jordan, about central Jordan, west central Jordan would be the area of the Edomites where they dwelt. Actually, southwestern Jordan would be the actual, towards the area of the Dead Sea and the southern part of it. And the capital of the Edomites was known as Seir, Selah, Basra today, Petra, It was always the same general area, the capital of this. And we're going to talk about the city of Petra in this study because it's very, very prophetic in the end time scenario. So that's a bunch of the background to it. The Edomites themselves originated as the descendants of Esau. Okay, Esau was the twin brother to Jacob. When their mama was pregnant, it was like they were fighting in the womb. Jacob and Esau were struggling in the womb, and she was troubled by it. So she prayed and asked God, you know, if you've blessed me and I've been blessed by you, then why do I have all this turmoil going on inside of me? And God said, well, you have two nations in there. And no wonder it hurt. Okay, so two nations. That's a joke. So moving right along. But even in the womb, the brothers were fighting. So we know that Jacob was the heel catcher and all of this stuff. But that's really the very beginning of the animosity between Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Esau, born, became a hunter and all of the birthright stuff that I'm moving through very quickly. But Esau's descendants then became the Edomites, dwelling in that area that we've already discussed. And the descendants of Esau actually formed into 12. They weren't called tribes. They were families with dukes ahead of these families, where Jacob developed his family into the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob and his descendants were always being attacked and fought against by Esau and his descendants. So they were always, throughout history, fighting. The Edomites were fighting and not blessing and challenging and trying to destroy Jacob's descendants. Typologically, Esau becomes a type of the flesh, a man who is not involved in the things of the Spirit, really doesn't care about his birthright, doesn't really care about the things of God. He's a man that wants to fill his belly and enjoy the physical life and not really that much inclined to the Spirit. So Esau and his descendants have continually been antagonistic against Israel, Jacob's descendants. One famous descendant of the Esau was the Amalek or the Amalekites. And even during the time of King Saul, we know that God had told Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he saved a king called Agag alive, and God then disciplined Saul for that. We also find in the book of Esther that the Esauites, if you will, the descendants of Esau, had survived, and it was Haman that actually built the gallows to destroy Mordecai. And Haman, who had gotten the kingdom against the Jews and were going to have them eradicated, he turns out to be an Amalekite and a descendant of Esau. So all through history, these Edomites, descendants of Esau, have been antagonistic against Israel and the things of God. And that's why Obadiah prophesies. In this prophecy, he is speaking the doom of Edom, because of the treatment of Israel all through history. Israel's brother Esau against Jacob. Okay, so this family feud has brought now the judgment to Edom. Okay, so that's background. And so chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Now this vision, evidently, you know, we have dreams, but a vision is more like having a dream while you're awake. And it's the ability God-given to see into the spiritual world. So Obadiah here is seeing into the future, the destiny of the Edomites. And so it's a prophecy that is based on him seeing the revelation of God concerning this nation. So he's having a vision, and he says, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. So this is the context. A messenger has been sent amongst the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her, Edom, for battle. So the basis of this is God's going to stir nations against the nation of Edom. So we've heard a report, a messenger has gone out, and the call to arise, rise up against her for battle. And then it goes on, behold, I will make you small amongst the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you have set your nest amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, saith the Lord. Now, this is spoken through Obadiah the prophet. Now, sorry about this, but some more history. Sorry. You know, when I was in school, I hated school. Not to just be specific, but I hated school. But history was like, gag me with a maggot. Man, I hated history. I liked music, took 5 band classes, got straight A's, and graduated. But when it came to everything else, it was F City. And now all I do is study history. And I love it, because it's God's history, and it's how He relates to people. So where the Edomites dwelt during this time of history was what we now call the rock city of Petra, which is in Jordan. And actually, it's a sandstone group of mountains out of sandstone, beautiful, multicolored. I was there a couple years ago. Multicolored, the mauves and the sandstone and the purples and all of this sandstone. And you actually approach it, and it just looks like a bunch of ugly, ugly, rough mountains. And you approach it, and you approach it at the top level of the mountains. If you went around, you would see the other side and how high it was. Many, many hundreds, if not several thousand feet. And you go down what they call a seek, which is like a crack in the mountain that water has eroded out. Earlier in history, it was about as wide as one horse. You could get a mule or donkey or a horse down through there. But it's widened a little bit, so you can get a cart, a donkey cart. Matter of fact, Margie, if she's here, she rode a cart down the seek. It's about a mile long. So you come to this place where you get on some horses and you walk or run if it gets wild. And you get to this entrance, the seek, and then you walk downhill. I didn't know it was downhill until I had to come uphill on the way back, about died of a heart attack. But and then you get down in here, and there's this vast opening. So it's like a sheepfold. See, only it's mountainous in dimensions. It's 40 kilometers square, the area. Okay, it's estimated that, well, I didn't get that far yet, but as a matter of fact, I found out today that the word Basra means sheepfold. Okay, now that's very prophetic when you start thinking about the children of Israel fleeing from the Antichrist to this place, and that's where God keeps them. So the seek becomes the area where the shepherd would set and keep them safe, but you go down this mile seek, and then all of a sudden it opens up to this sheepfold. Okay, so we travel down. Pedro was, you know, we're puffing going down and into this area, and all of a sudden you open up, this thing opens up to all of this fantastically carved city right into the walls of this mountain. I mean, they have treasuries and they have armories and they have residents and markets, and it's just amazing. And it, like I said, it's 40 kilometers square. They estimate that the habitation that's there, the habitat that's there, could probably house about 1 million people. Okay, that's what the guy that lives there said. Okay, so it's not some Bible guy saying something, but about 1 million people could be inhabited there and safely kept. Okay, and so this is where the Edomites dwelt. This was their city built in the clefts of these rocks. And throughout history, the Egyptians tried to conquer it, couldn't be conquered because it was just so protected. No way in but one, and then, you know, they could do anything to you as you try to walk a mile down this crack in the mountain, and you couldn't get away, so they could dump oil on you or anything. The Romans even tried, and it took them 7 different attempts. The Romans were mighty conquerors. It took them 7 different attempts before they finally found a secret way in, came in from another direction, a very secret way, and finally conquered the, like I said, the Edomites during around the 70 AD. But all through history, these Edomites had dwelt in the clefts of the rock and felt very arrogant and prideful about how they were invincible because no one could get to them. And that's what God's saying here in verse 3, if you look back. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Going, you know, they're going, ha ha, you can't get us, we'll just hide in the rock. you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. So this is very historical, very natural, okay? Whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So, you can't. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest amongst the stars, from there, so God says, I can deal with you, I'll bring you down. And it does, it happens. As Pedro and I were walking down this mile-long seek, this entrance, we were told that several years ago a group of missionaries, were walking down this area, and a flash flood happened off in the desert somewhere, and the flood from that rain came through and drowned all of them, just washed them down this mile thing. By the time they were washed out, they were all drowned. So again, you really couldn't escape any kind of a situation, disaster that would go on there. And this place still exists. Like I said, I was there just a few years ago. And since Jordan now has lifted its border, you can go from Israel into Petra to tour this place, leaving from Israel and then going back and forth. Until recently, it's not something that was well visited. But now if you go to Israel on a tour, usually they're going to include a trip off to Petra. We did that when we went there. And just fascinating, unbelievable, the dimensions. And yet when you look at it prophetically, we do know that there's coming a time in this world's history that when the Jews see the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, they will flee, realizing that this is the Antichrist that was prophesied about, this son of perdition. And they will flee, and quite probably this rock city of Petra, where the Edomites once dwelt, will be their dwelling place, a sheepfold, for 3.5 years, while God supernaturally protects them in this Bozrah, the sheepfold, from the armies of the Antichrist. And so the old Orient Express is being rebuilt. The train that would move through the Middle East there would actually be able to deliver people. Whether that's going to be used or not, who really knows? But it's all really being set up. Very, very interesting. One last detail on this Petra is, remember Jesus said, pray that your flight would not be in winter. You know, when you see the abomination, pray. The day that I was there, a week earlier, there was so much snow there that the roads were impassable. You couldn't get in or out. So you go, ding, no wonder Jesus said, pray that your flight would not be in winter, because if it snowed, you couldn't get in, and that you would be captured there in the middle of a very high elevated desert, but there would be no protection. So pray that it wouldn't happen in winter, so you could enter into the sheepfold there at Bozrah and be supernaturally protected by the hand of God for that 3.5 years, see? So Jesus doesn't say anything that doesn't have real meaning to it, and that's, you can realize that once you're there, okay? So let's go back here, and verse 4. So, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest amongst the stars, I will bring you down, saith the Lord. Now, verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, so thieves and robbers, if they would have come to you, well, how you will be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? Now, if your house gets broken into, they don't take everything in your house. They don't take, you know, your furniture, your kitchen table, your dressers, your drawers. You know, they're going to steal your computer, your TV, your stereo, your jewels, something that they can take and run. What God's saying here is that when I judge you, it's going to be worse than if a thief came in and robbed you, because I'm going to strip you totally bare. I'm not leaving anything, okay? So this is a thorough judgment. So he's saying, you know, if a robber or a thief had come in, they would have stolen until they had enough, all they could carry. In the same way, if a grape gatherer had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? You know, if a grape thief came along, you know, they're going to grab what they're going to need, what they want, but they're not going to take every grape off the vine of the vineyard. There's going to be some left. God's saying, but when I get done with you, you're not going to have a grape left, see? Now again, in that society, this spoke great terror when God judges, okay? Because I'm not going to be like man. I'm going to judge you thoroughly and completely. Would they not have left some gleaning? So verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought from afar. So because of the position of this area geographically, He was kind of like in the middle of an X between Europe, let's see here the other way, Europe and India, and Egypt and Mesopotamia. Okay, so they're like right in the middle of this four-section trade route. And as a result, they became very rich in their trading and their tariff for the caravans to go through. And people knew that. And so when God brings these nations against Esau or Edom, they're going to search out these hidden treasures that came from the wealth of them being in this geographical spot. His hidden treasures shall be sought after. All of the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Okay, so as they had dealt treacherously, so they will receive treachery. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So there's a lot of intrigue that goes on. Will I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom, the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, and to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The same thing. Because of their geographical location, not only had they gained wealth from the caravans, but they had gained the wisdom from the east and wisdom from Egypt and Europe and India and so forth. And so if you read the book of Job, one of Job's so-called comforters was from Teman, and Eliphaz was his name, and he was a very wise man, gave bad counsel, but a very wise man, and from Teman. And here God is saying to Edom, though your wise men are there, they will be destroyed, and your mighty men of Teman, which speaks of Edom and their wisdom, will be dismayed and cut off. Okay, so again, just more complete judgment. Verse 10, now, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In that day that you stood on the other side, in that day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So when the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, watched Israel and Jerusalem being judged by God, they were standing off and applauding the destruction of their brother Jacob. They were rejoicing that Israel was captured by the Assyrians and plundered and sold into slavery. And so God said, for that violence, then I will judge you. And when Jerusalem, three different sieges under Nebuchadnezzar, finally was destroyed and burnt, the Edomites were standing back going, yeah, right on, good. And then were waiting so they could, like vultures, go in and glean all the wealth out of Jerusalem. And God says, that's why I'm going to judge you, because the way you treated your brother. There was a time in history that Israel was trying to get into the promised land, and they needed to travel through the land of Edom. And Moses sent a messenger to seek passage through this land, and the king of Edom at that time refused and made war against Moses. Moses was going to retaliate, and God said, no, treat him as a brother. So Esau did not treat Jacob as a brother, but God made Jacob treat Esau as a brother. As a result of that, Moses took a much deeper path into the what today would be Saudi Arabia, and then up around to Mount Nebo, there where the children of Israel looked over into the promised land, just because Esau's descendants wouldn't give him passage. So that's part of this problem too. Okay? All the history that you didn't care to know. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. And you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among those who remained in the day of distress. Okay. Period. Breath mark. 2,000 years into the future, Obadiah jumps. Future even to this day, he jumps in his prophecy. and says for, which connects this future prophecy back to the old prophecy. Okay, you shouldn't have done all of this because the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Now, again, you get a time gap there of, you know, more than 2,000 years, but 2,000 years at least. And then Obadiah begins to speak of the day of the Lord and the judgment of all nations, which means this. Since Edom was so terrible against his brother in past history, God is saving the day when God would judge the Edomites in the future history. Their conduct as a nation in the past is going to depict how God treats them in the day of judgment. Okay, and so we jump into the future, even this world's future. It's not far away, but it's still future. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. The Bible does teach this spiritual law. Okay? See? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so, if the Edomites has been rejoicing in the destruction of Israel, then their destruction is going to come upon them. It's reversed recompense, if you will. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Edom has been sowing to the flesh, aggressive, angry, militant against his brother, and now he's going to reap the consequences. You cannot be critical, judgmental, without reaping the same. So you should not judge, lest you be judged. However you do judge, it will be measured back to you the same way, measured, pressed down, and overflowing. Okay, because God is not mocked. See? So how you treat others is going to how you're going to be treated. Okay, it's just a spiritual rule. Okay, so they're getting this reprisal. Verse 16, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, as they shall have, and they shall be as though they had never been. See, so they were, this idea of drinking is they were celebrating the destruction of Jacob a couple times. God's saying they will drink about your destruction forever. Okay. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. So you rejoiced over Judah's destruction, but I'm telling you they're going to rejoice over yours forever. But Jerusalem, that you rejoiced over in their destruction or their chastening, they're going to be delivered in these last days. So Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess her possessions. So you laughed when they were getting ripped off. You're going to be destroyed, and they're going to get back what they lost. That would speak of the days of the restitution of all things. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 10, I believe it is. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. So Jacob has experienced the fiery chastening of God to refine it. Joseph, too, received the flame. But now Joseph and Jacob are going to be a flame, but Esau is going to be the kindling, the stubble that will be burnt by the flames. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, they shall be, and shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south, now this is talking about getting back their land and stuff. Israel lost it, and the Edomites were laughing. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, which is now what we would call the West Bank, Samaria, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which would be the area of the Golan Heights. So, let's slow down here. Check in. Everyone listening? You're not thinking of pizza or something? What this scripture right here is saying is there's coming a day that there will be a deliverance in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It also says that the land of the lowland shall be possessed, Philistia. You would call that today Gaza Strip. So if you took ancient terms and put them in modern terms, God is saying Israel is going to get back Gaza Strip. Israel is going to get back the West Bank, Samaria. Israel is going to get back Golan Heights, Assyria or the Syrians. Okay, so right here, you can read this and compare it to the peace process, and everyone says, give away your land for peace. And ultimately, it's not going to happen. God is going to give Israel peace and give them back everything that's been taken over the years. But what's also interesting that we read about in other prophecies, especially Isaiah, is the families of Abraham are going to be delivered. Guess who that is? One of the three families of Abraham have become Syrians. One of the families of Abraham are Egyptians. So in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a highway from Damascus to Jerusalem so that the worshipers of Jehovah that are saved can come from Syria, Damascus, down to Jerusalem to worship. And also from Egypt, the center of Egypt, to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, another part of that same highway. So that at least three times a year, all of the people of Abraham's descendants that are saved will gather together in Jerusalem to worship Jesus the Messiah. Heavy duty stuff. Interesting. Abraham had a wife named Sarah. She had a child who was named Isaac, who had a Jacob, who had... Abraham also had a wife named Hagar. She was an Egyptian. She had Ishmael. So the Ishmaelites are really descendants of Abraham through Hagar. Israel are descendants of Abraham through Sarah. But Abraham had another wife named Keturah. And Keturah is the patriarch, if you will, of the third family of Abraham, who turns out to be, if you will, and loosely understood as Syrians, or the people that migrated up into the area of Syria, today modern-day Syria. So those three families are all to be blessed from Abraham. Now we know that the ultimate blessing was the seed of Abraham, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Salvation is only in him. But because God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants, the world would be blessed, then we're going to find that those who turn to the Messiah and are delivered in these last times will actually create a worship system that includes the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Israelis, all coming to worship Jesus the Messiah there in Jerusalem during this millennial reign. So very, very interesting. I think that's in Isaiah chapter 49. You could check all that out. I think it is. Don't check it out now. We're in Obadiah. Okay? And so, if you read your newspaper and the newspaper or the TV saying, yeah, those Israelites, they should give up that land, even if they did, God's going to give it back to them during the millennium anyway, because he gave it to them in the first place. And the last time I checked, since he's the creator, he can give the world to whoever he wants. See? So right now, we're just temporarily kind of moving around, you know, on God's property, right? So this is my house. Not really. Okay. So, verse 20, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, which is way up north, to the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, or however you pronounce that. They don't know where this place is. Okay, they're guessing all over the world, but they don't know, so neither do I. Shall possess the cities of the south. And so anyway, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion. Plural. So it's not talking about the Messiah, but deliverers. Okay? And then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay? So there you have Obadiah. Now, the concept of saviors there could probably relate to the time of the Maccabeans, where Israel was under siege from Antiochus Epiphanes, and again the Edomites are laughing and stuff. But there were these brave men who stood up against the Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies of the Assyrians, and they did deliver Mount Zion. They did gain back the temple. The Feast of Dedication is a result of their mighty exploits, and they will bring judgment again against the Esau, the mountains of Esau. And then the last little sentence, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. See? So when we pray that what people call the Lord's Prayer, which is really not his prayer, it's his model for prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's what he prayed. He just said, here's an example of prayer. Our Father, which out in heaven, thy, you know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're actually praying for this last sentence of Obadiah to come to pass, that the kingdom of heaven would come to earth, that the kingdom would be upon, thy kingdom come. And I think we all should say amen to that. And we're done. We ended a little early tonight. So Obadiah. And there, you know, we can get into more prophecy about the last day scenario, but we'll pick that up as we go through more of the minor prophets. So let's stand and worship the Lord.